essentially have a major ally on the Arabian Peninsula, a diehard ally in a way. But this has been hard won. The 13 out of 14 districts that have been now defeated or brought under control by the Ansarullah have come at a cost of many, many lives. But they are now at the point where only the city itself is running free, and they have maybe one base, a Saudi base in the region, which is there, which will very likely easily overcome.
Okay.
80% now, if this happens, 80% of the Yemeni population will be governed by Ansarullah. That is huge. And they, as my colleagues stated earlier, they control the water and the oil of the nation, which actually will boost, give a morale boost to the entire resistance movement there, if you like. So it's no mean feat. If this actually goes through, even the likes of the United Arab Emirates, who control the ports down in the south currently, and who nurture Al-Qaeda, ISIS types in their midst, all will be under a huge, if you like, a decision-making process they'll have to go through, because already Dubai and Abu Dhabi have been threatened by drones and missiles by the Ansarullah, but they haven't gone for their jugular. The Saudis have tasted that threat very, very consistently, but it remains to be seen that if the UAE is turned on, how long they would even stay around in the south once it reports.
All right. Well, Brett, a former Trump official, David Schechner, has said that the U.S. must prepare itself for the Saudis losing in Yemen. What does this mean exactly? I mean, on the one hand, is it that Washington actually realizes that the Yemeni army and people will be victorious soon? And on the other hand, if it does realize that, why then does it continue to support what Riyadh is doing?
I think we must not underestimate, of course, the power of what is called the war hawks in the United States, both in the Pentagon, in the White House, in the State Department, and in the House of Representatives in the United States. There is a massive support base of both the typical neoconservative war hawks, as well as the war hawks on the liberal side, and of course, something that must never be forgotten, the Zionist lobby, which has a massive influence, unfortunately, still to this day, in United States policies. And you see with people like starting with Obama and continuing under Trump, and now as well continuing under Joe Biden, that on both sides of the aisle, be they Democrat or Republican, you have those people who are diehard Biden-wool supporters of the Zionist project, who are backed by the Zionist lobby, who are bought and in the pocket of the lobbies of the military arms industry. And Joe Biden is most definitely a very good example of a quote-unquote progressive liberal war hawk, because he has been in the pocket of these lobbies since decades already, so this should not be surprising. Of course, what we do see now is that there are more and more. Recently, there were 30 senators just a few days ago who in the U.S. Senate have proposed a total ban on supporting Saudi Arabia. These are people who have seen that there is no point in supporting this war any longer because their defeat is already certain. And these are people who most likely are not considered, have not been bribed yet, or are not considered important enough by the lobby to necessarily buy them. The interesting thing is that both Trump and Joe Biden, when they were running for president, they both of them agreed and promised to their electorate and were elected partially by people who wanted to stop supporting Saudi Arabia. They both promised that, both from a Republican and a Democratic point of view, that they would stop supporting Saudi Arabia. Of course, the moment they get elected, they have completely withdrawn that promise and done the absolute opposite. Because, again, you know, these lobbies that are at work behind the scenes. But when you see now that how the situation is going now, I think the United States will have, and that is what this former advisor of Trump's, I think, is getting at, the United States will have to come to terms with the fact that there is no future for this war to go their way. It is as good as impossible that the Saudis will win this in a normal military way. And in order, of course, to pull as much as they can out of the fire, let's say, from the U.S. perspective, they will have to pressure Saudi Arabia to negotiate. They will have to pretend that it was not the United States is doing, but it was more like, you know, a mistake made in Riyadh and by Riyadh alone, because they don't want to happen, what my colleague here said. They don't. Americans, of course, don't want Yemen to really completely go on the bandwagon of the axis of resistance. They don't want Yemen to be an ally of Iran, an ally of China, of Russia, and of the axis of resistance of Palestine, of course, in general. So they will probably try to somehow get in Yemen's good graces again in order to try to deviate the goals of the revolution.
Let me just get said, Mohsen, in 30 seconds. I'm sorry to interrupt you, Brett. Just 30 seconds, said Mohsen. You heard what Brett said, that this would probably what they were trying to do. Do you think that they would be successful in actually then trying to negotiate with the Yemenis and trying to prevent, as Brett had said, basically this major support or expansion of support of the resistance? How your assessment of what's going to happen? 30 seconds. I know it's not a lot of time, but I know you can do it.
Well, very simply, no. The Americans have lost faith and trust. And not only that, let's not forget the Ansarullah have an ideological base. That ideological base is anti-tyranny, anti-imperialism. They will not drop their guard. I think if they would come to power, they will be a fair, just government, but they will not kowtow to the Israelis or to the Americans, nor will they cut deals with them.
I'd like to thank you both for being with me on this spotlight. The historian and journalist Brett Yonkers out of Hausa, and journalist and political commentator Syed Mohsen Abbas out of London. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. My dear brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I would like to offer you my warm welcomes on today's edition of the program, The Ship of Salvation, another episode on the life of the Ahlul Bayt. Today we come to you on a very auspicious occasion, which marks the birthday anniversary of the father of the Imam of our time, Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. Please accept my sincere congratulations. I'm Fatima Shamili. Today I have the honor of being once again with my father, Dr. Abbas Ali Shamili, who is the honorable guest of today's show. I would like to say salamun alaikum to you and welcome to the show.
Alaikum salam to yourself and to all brothers and sisters in faith.
I would like to give you a brief introduction of Dr. Shamili. He has studied in the Islamic Seminary in Qom for more than 30 years. He's taught in the Islamic Seminary in Qom for over 20 years. He has a PhD in Culture and Values in Education from McGill University, Canada. And at the moment, he's a staff member of Al-Mustafa International University in Qom. Dr. Shamili, welcome and thank you very much for joining us on today's The Ship of Salvation. As you know, today marks the birthday anniversary of the Imam of our time, Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. And the life of Imam Hassan al-Askari is actually one of my favorites, because as a child, you know, when you hear the life of Imam Hassan al-Askari, the way he gets married and what happens to how his wife comes to him, and it's truly an inspiring story. And I would like to here use the opportunity and advertise this animation that is made about the life of Imam Hassan al-Askari, the Princess of Rome. It's made in the form of animation for children, but I enjoyed watching it more than my son. So I recommend that you watch it, and it's truly awe-inspiring how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes and it happens. So you can maybe give us a brief introduction about the Imam, and then I'll get started with my questions.
Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I need to express my greetings and also happiness to all brothers and sisters for the valuable, happy, and inspiring occasion of the birthday of the father of the Imam of our time, Imam Hassan ibn Ali al-Askari. He was entitled as Askari An askari means the one who lived in an army state,
mm-hmm.
army place, special state of army, because he was under supervision and under watching of three major Abbasid caliphs of his time. The last one was Mu'tamid Abbas. So he was entitled as Askari, Zaki, Hadi, Siraj, and Rafiq. And his very special title is Al-Makhsus Bikaramatihi Al-Khas, the one who is unique and special for the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he was the conveyor of the seal of the imamate of the whole philosophy of creation. So he is the father of Imam Muhammad al-Mahdi ajallallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Very interesting that Imam Askari was a very beautiful kunya called Abu Muhammad ibn al-Rida. So he was born on year 232 AH, 8th of Rabi al-Thani, 8th of Rabi al-Thani, 232. And he was martyred, put to in death on 8th of Rabi al-Awwal, year 260. So the whole age was 28.
28 years old, that's a very short. He was a very young imam.
Yeah, very.
And he had a very short period of imamate as well, right?
Yes. It's just 6 years.
6 years. All right. So we would like to focus on one specific feature of, or the aspect of the life of the imam in this part of our show. And that's the academic part of the life of Imam Mahdi. Can you tell us a little bit of information about that part?
Yeah. In a general perspective, you could divide the whole age of 28 or 29 into three parts. Part number one, for 13 years in Medina, up until, young age, adolescence, for 13 years. The second one was 10 years in Samarra, before his imamate. So when he come to 23, he became the imam after Imam Hadi, salawatullahi salamu alayhi, but the imamate could not stay more than 6 years within the era of three major Abbasid caliph who were very powerful at that time, and they were bothering and torturing and protecting Imam in their army base, not
so that
allowing him to have relation with Shias and other people. With regard to his academic efforts, number one, training more than 103 companions who were the scholars in different areas and disciplines of the Islamic studies. In according to what Sheikh Tusi provides to us, his students and disciples were more than 103. Among them, Ahmad Ash'ari Qummi, Uthman ibn Sa'id Amri, the first representative of Imam Mahdi ajallallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif during the minor occultation, Ali ibn Ja'far, and Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Saffar. This is first. Second, Imam was introducing to Shia to become, get used to accepting and believing Imam while he's absent. We have a very special title in Shia, we call it An-Nahiya Al-Muqaddasa, the blessed courtyard. The word and the term An-Nahiya Al-Muqaddasa started from the time of Imam Al-Jawad, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad, and continued Imam Hadi, Imam Askari, and Imam Mahdi ajallallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. And it was because of the shortcomings and confinements of the access to Imam, people needed to get used to have Imam, but not present. relation with Imam, but through, you know,
the
letters, through representatives. And so the very important task and job of Imam Askari was establishment of the status and institute of An-Nahiyat al-Muqaddasa. Some people may think that An-Nahiyat al-Muqaddasa began from the time of Imam Mahdi, while it's not true. An-Nahiyat al-Muqaddasa is a very special status to have access to the hidden or non-available Imam, which is called An-Nahiyat al-Muqaddasa. This is the second.
All right, I'm just going to have to stop you here because it's time for a break. But don't go away, we are going to be right back. Stay tuned.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Welcome back. I'm Fatemeh Shamili. This is the special program on the occasion of the birthday anniversary of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, the 11th Imam and the father of the Imam of our time, peace be upon both of them. So, Dr. Shamili, we were in the first part of our show, we were talking about the Nahiya Muqaddasa and how Imam Mahdi, how Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam played a major role in introducing the concept of occultation, that an imam is present, yet you are not able to see him or have contact with him directly. Let's go to the academic part of the life of the imam. And I would like to focus on the number of students that he trained, the discussions and discourses that he had, the scholars of his time, and the works that remained from him. Like, did he have any specific books or pieces of work that we can know that comes from the 11th Imam, peace be upon him?
Yeah. As I told you, in according to the records of Sheikh Tusi, in his reports with regard to the students and companions of the 11th Imam, Imam could educate and train more than 103, 103 companions and students in different disciplines.
Right.
Theology, fiqh, Quranic studies, Quranic sciences, different disciplines. This is first. That the first one was Amri, who was the first representative of Imam Mahdi during the minor occultation. The second, in according to the Shi'i records, there is a tafsir of Quran, interpretation of the Holy Quran, called and entitled as Tafsir al-Imam al-Askari min al-Quran al-Azim. It is attributed, related to Imam Askari as his tafsir. This tafsir is to the verse number 282 from chapter Baqarah only. It didn't go to the whole Quran. So it includes many, many narrations, particularly long, long narrations, which sometimes come to 2-3 pages narrations with regard to the status of Quran, interpretation, ta'wil al-Quran, how to recite, some narration with regard to the school of Ahlul Bayt and their role with regard to interpreting Quran and providing Islamic knowledge, history, prophetic tradition, Sirayan Nabavi, and also different relation of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with non-Muslim fellows, particularly the Jews. So this tafsir is related to Imam, but we are not sure. Beside this, Imam had two other many great role. Number one, affording explanation about the necessity of Imam, not only after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam with regard to Imam Ali alayhi salam, but also the Imam as itself, Imam Ali or Imam Mahdi. What is the philosophy? How could we explain the philosophy and the necessity of Imam during each time and each place? So the majority of narrations came to us from Imam Askari goes back to explanation of importance, significance, and necessity of Imam. Number two, the philosophy of occultation. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why all of a sudden decided to take some or two or three Imam to not to be available, particularly with regard to Imam Mahdi, ajallallahu ta'ala farajosh. And the third part goes by fiqh discussion, which people had at that time with regard to Ramadan, to Quran, to different parts of ruling, Islamic legal system. Imam Askari, after Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq, Imam Askari is the second one who has provided us enough materials with regard to the Islamic legal system.
Right, okay. Thank you very much, Dr. Shalmali. Thank you, dear listeners. This is the program, The Ship of Salvation, on the occasion of the birthday anniversary of Imam Hassan al-Askari, alayhi salam. Don't go away. We'll be right back. This is the program, The Ship of Salvation, a special program on the occasion of the birthday anniversary of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. I would like to express my sincere congratulations, first of all, to the Imam of our time, and then to all of you, dear brothers and sisters. Dr. Shalmali, welcome back. Thank you very much for taking the time to be with us in today's show. So we talked about a few parts of the life of the Imam. Now, I would like to focus on this third and final part of our show on how the 11th Imam, Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, confronted deviations that were maybe entering the school of the beliefs of the people. And we can start with that, and then I'll continue with my question.
Yeah, it's a very tough time at the time of Imam Hassan al-Askari, not only because of the pressures coming from the Abbasid caliphs, but also because of the majority of the population who were Sunni. And the Imam was dealing with affording the Shia teachings while was respecting and advising Shia to have brotherhood mm-hmm. and good connection with Sunni. And this is very nice. The majority of the teachings of Imam Askari comes with regard how to relate with Sunni brothers and sisters. And Imam even sent several letters, not only narrations, sent several letters to Shia that don't forget, you have to have communication with Sunni brothers in this and that. You know, go to visit them while they are sick and ill. Go for tashi'a, go for this and that. And go also for discussion.
Showing a sense of nearness to...
Nearness and closeness.
Sunnis, right.
But at the same time, he was sending his representatives into different cores of Muslims. Particularly,
and these representatives are called the Nawab, right?
Yes.
Naib. Nawab is the plural form of Naib, which means the representative.
Sometimes they call Nawab the plural of Naib. Sometimes they call it Wakala. Mm-hmm. The singular is Wakil. Wakil means the one who is deputy, mm-hmm. who is in charge of someone in terms of, you know, wujuhat and different questions and
right.
knowledge and things like that. So the very first task of Imam Askari was sending Nawab and Wakala in different cities, particularly in Iran and particularly in Qom.
Mm-hmm.
And the very famous mosque of Imam Hassan Askari in Qom was built based on the command and the money of Imam Hassan Askari at his time.
Mm-hmm.
So we are fortunate enough to have this. But at that time, as well as Nawab representatives and deputies, Imam also was sending different letters, mostly in a hidden way. So he had Aqid. Aqid was a person from his very childhood was with Imam.
Mm-hmm.
So he was very authentic and reliable and was taking letters and sending it and going to different cities to give this letter to people. So Imam started to correct some ideas with regard to imamate and also to appoint the last and the seal of the imams. Because at the time of Imam Askari, Ja'far, his brother, was claiming that when Imam dies, I am the second.
Mm-hmm.
So Imam Askari was very careful
to make sure that
through two of the representatives, number one Aqid and the other one Abul Adyan. Mm-hmm. It's a very strange name, Abul Adyan, and the other one Aqid. Imam was telling them that tell my Shia, when they come, Imam has to have hidden knowledge. You know that in according to Shia Imami belief system, each Imam needs to have four characters.
Mm-hmm.
Number one, hidden divine knowledge. Number two, infallibility and sinlessness. Number three, divine appointment. He must be appointed by the previous imam. And he must be mentioned by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And each imam repeats the same prophetic term. And number four, their number. The number of infallible imams are just 12. So imam was providing and insisting and clarifying for Shia,
don't fall for the wrong trap.
Okay, don't take it mistaken. Don't go by astray. Okay, Imam after me is my son Muhammad. Samiyyu Muhammad wa Kaniyyu Muhammad. The name and the kunya is exactly the name and kunya of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Right.
And if you have any doubt, Imam has to provide you hidden knowledge. When you come for questions, Imam has to tell you how many questions and what are the questions and what did you take with you.
Mm-hmm.
If he says like this, he's Imam. If he doesn't say,
what you have
he's
on
not.
You now, right?
And Imam, the people were checking in different occasions, particularly after the death of Imam Askari, because they had advices from Imam Askari with regard to this. So
the Imam sort of had to prepare the people for the sense that the Imam after me is going to be a child, which that itself was something that,
and it's amazing.
It's a matter of discussion.
For people, it was not believable.
Yes.
Oh, they said, how could we believe
that this 5-year-old?
5-year-old could be our imam,
mm-hmm.
our leader?
The last leader.
And imam was providing knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
When he was just playing with the ball, very small ball. And Imam Askari, when the Shia came to Imam Askari and asked him very complicated question, Imam started said, Muhammad, you just provide answer. And Imam answered, and at the end said, Ana baqiyatullah. I am the remainder of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
I have the thing that you need. So Imam Askari was focusing on some major concept. Number one, the concept of hujjah. Imam said, earth could not be exempt of hujjah at each and any time.
Mm-hmm.
From previous up until future, you won't find any generation that they are exempt of hujjah.
Right.
And by hujjah, he meant divine hujjah. He was appointed by the previous Imam.
Mm-hmm.
This is the first. The second, Imam said, Imam does not make any difference to be present or in occultation. Imam could have access to anyone, everyone, particularly during the Hajj.
Mm-hmm.
Although he is in occultation, but for Imam there is no difference to
right.
be in occultation or
there's no boundaries.
Wherever you have problem, you refer to my representative and they will send. And even at this time,
right.
even at this time, that we don't have, appointed representative, Imam said, you refer to Fuqaha,
mm-hmm.
to those scholars who are expert in understanding Islam. When we say Fuqaha, we don't mean just fiqh. Fuqaha means those who are scholar in different disciplines and different areas.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And if even they came, or they tend to go to deviation,
right.
it's the duty and responsibility of Imam to provide the correct and right answer, directly or indirectly.
Right.
So, this is also...
So the 11th Imam actually had a lot of important tasks. First of all, he had to clarify to the people that these people who are claiming to be the final Imam, they're not the real Imams. The one is my son, Muhammad Al-Mahdi.
And it's not a matter of age.
Mm-hmm. And he's a young boy. He's only 5 years old, but he's capable of providing you the answers. And third of all, he prepared people for the concept that there can be an Imam, but you have to use him like the sun behind the clouds, as we know it in the narrations.
And also, one more, I'm just cutting your talk. One very important discussion that Imam was very careful, because there were two companions of Imam, Hisham ibn Hakam and Hisham ibn Saleh. They were talking about the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
And they tend to go to realize that the essence could be something material. So Imam started talking and said, no, don't talk about the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because you go by wrong discussion that you may go astray and fall outside of Islam. So the denial of materiality from the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also the necessity and significance of imamate, and the characteristics,
the features of the imam.
Right.
Thank you very much, Dr. Shamili. I really appreciate your presence here in the program today. Thank you, dear listeners. We are going to say goodbye to our honorable guests, but don't go away. We'll be right back.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. O Allah, be for your representative, the Hujjah, son of Al-Hasan. Your blessings be on him and his forefathers, in this hour and in every hour, a guardian, a protector, a leader, a helper, a proof, and an eye, until you make him live on the earth in obedience to you and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Okay, thank you very much, Dr. Shomali, for your time and for your effort. I really enjoyed listening to today's discussion. It was very informative. I hope that our dear listeners also enjoyed this discussion. We hope to have you in our upcoming shows, inshallah.
Thank you and all listeners, and I wish all the best of luck. Thank you.
Until another episode of The Ship of Salvation, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, and Israel.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The United States has decided to bolster its military ties to NATO ally Greece. The military agreement was concluded during the recent visit of the Greek Minister of Foreign Affairs, Nikos Dendias, to Washington. The new agreement will remain in force indefinitely unless one of the parties withdraws. The military agreement will make Greece the U.S. military logistics center in the region.
Greece has been in America's orbit and has enjoyed a strategic partnership with America ever since the end of the Greek Civil War, in which the Greek nationalists triumphed over the Greek communists as a result of the military assistance which America provided to them.
The U.S. will also have increased military presence in the Alexandroupolis, Crete, the Tochoro, and Larissa regions. The renewed agreement gives the U.S. the right to access any Greek military bases and to expand the areas for the U.S. forces to conduct military drills. The U.S. Navy will also be able to go to Bulgaria and Romania without using Turkey's straits. The agreement will significantly reduce the importance of Turkey regarding Black Sea access. Greece has been trying to position itself strategically in the region.
The Americans are encountering some problems with Erdogan. So by America and Greece concluding this extraordinary military deal, it is a way of the Americans placing subtle pressure on Erdogan, not on the Turkish state, but on Erdogan personally.
In recent months, the U.S. has sent heavy military equipment to the Balkans and European countries through the port of Alexandroupolis, with plans for further military shipments in November. Back in November 2020, Greece submitted a request to the U.S. Department of Defense to purchase F-35 fighter jets. The proposal was welcomed by the U.S. In other words, it would not be surprising if the F-35s, which were not given to Turkey, were given to the neighboring countries soon. The military cooperation between the U.S. and Greece comes amid a row between Ankara and Athens. Greece and Turkey are both NATO members, but they are at loggerheads over a number of issues. Back in 2020, Turkey dispatched Oryx Reis and warships, escorting it to survey an area between Cyprus and the Greek island of Crete in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. The mission was meant to explore oil and natural gas in that region. That led to an escalation of tensions, with the two NATO allies launching air and naval drills of their own in the waters.
The major reason behind this agreement, this military agreement between Washington and Athens, is a result of America having gathered some of its allies from the Mediterranean, North Africa, and the Middle East in an Eastern Mediterranean partnership. Now, what am I referring to? Well, I'm referring to the reserves of oil and gas which have been found adjacent to Cyprus.
Greece has also accused Turkey of acting like a pirate state in the Aegean Sea in regards to migrants. Athens has called on the EU to put pressure on Ankara to meet its international obligations. Athens frequently blames Ankara for failing to crack down on smugglers who send out migrants in unsafe boats from its shores in breach of a 2016 accord with the European Union. Under the accord, Turkey was to reduce the flow of migrants through its territory to EU countries such as Greece, return for billions in financial aid.
Well, of course, Turkey is a dangerously expansionist country. After all, Turkey illegally occupies the north of Cyprus. Turkey illegally occupies the northwest of Syria. However, there is very little chance of a conflict between Turkey and Greece. Why? Because both countries are in NATO and both countries enjoy a strategic partnership with America.
It is believed Turkey's President Recep Tayyip Erdogan is using the migrant issue to put more pressure on the European Union. The military cooperation between Greece and the U.S. would give Athens a greater leverage in its confrontation with Turkey. The Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has not made it a secret in the aspirations that it has to have influence in the entire West Asia region and beyond.
World temperatures are rising fast, and that is mostly because humans are using fossil fuels like oil, gas, and coal for their transportation, industries, and homes. The use of these fuels releases a great amount of greenhouse gases, mostly carbon dioxide, which trap the sun's heat and make the earth warmer. That is global warming. This phenomenon is leading to long-term shifts in temperatures and weather patterns, which is known as climate change. The dangerous trend is causing extreme weather conditions. The impact is being felt in many parts of the world, but the worst could be yet to come. Combating climate change requires concrete measures by the international community, especially the world's largest polluters like the United States and China. But scientists have repeatedly warned that global efforts to tackle climate change
are way off track. Global warming and climate change have been under the spotlight in the Scottish city of Glasgow over the past 2 weeks as delegations from around the world attended the UN Climate Change Conference. Participants tried hard to find a way forward to contain what many scientists have called the biggest crisis of humanity. The world's largest industrial nations long struggled to find common ground, but an unexpected declaration by the United States and China this week raised hopes for a breakthrough.
Certain elements that will promote ambition.
The United States and China have pledged to work together to achieve the 1.5 degrees Celsius temperature goal set out in 2015. China's climate envoy says the two sides hammered out the declaration following some 30 meetings over the past year. U.S. President Joe Biden and his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping are expected to hold a follow-up meeting soon. The announcement was welcomed by the United Nations and the European Union. But global campaigning network Greenpeace says both countries need to take concrete action. Some experts have noted that this week's declaration was short on commitments that would significantly reduce the emissions of harmful gases like CO2.
Everyone is being very careful not to say anything definitive. There are a few dates, few specific levels things will get to, and few amounts of money that will go to developing countries. So there's pretty much nothing that doesn't need to be more specific. You know, we're all good guys and we're going to cooperate and make this work. Well, we've heard that before.
Scientists warn that the world faces a race against time. Climate Action Tracker Group has calculated that the world is facing 2.4 degrees of warming by the end of the 21st century. If the world fails to act, scientists estimate that it could even exceed 4 degrees in the future. That will probably lead to destructive heat waves, with many millions of people around the world losing their homes as sea levels rise. Temperature rises must be contained quickly if the international community is determined to avoid the worst consequences of climate change. That means global warming needs to be kept at 1.5 degrees Celsius in the coming decades. That seems like a far-fetched wish, given the record of the worst polluters.
I'm not feeling overly optimistic. I'm not really feeling optimistic at all, because it seems like this is just more grandstanding by the, particularly China and the United States and even the European Union, who have gotten things, the developing countries have gotten things to this point.
All eyes are now on the world's largest emitters to see how they will act.
The United States Federal Bureau of Investigation is taken to court over a lawsuit by three Muslim men that alleges the agency illegally conducted surveillance on them on the basis of their religion. Sheikh Yasir Fazaga, Ali Malik, and Yasser Abdulrahim, the three plaintiffs in the case, argue that the U.S. government has for years invoked national security to escape accountability over its unconstitutional surveillance operations and deny them the chance to present their evidence to the court. Initially filed in 2011, their case was first dismissed by a lower court in favor of the FBI's assertion that allowing it to move forward would pose a national security risk. The trio appealed the ruling, and a federal appeals court later sided with them, paving the way for the case to land in the High Court. The FBI recruited a paid informant to spy on the mosque and other places of worship in the area beginning in 2006. The informant, identified as Craig Monte, had presented himself as a person who wanted to convert to Islam.
They've always tried to label Muslims as potential terrorists and investigate them, monitor them, looking in, you know, all their most of their privacy has been breached. All these masks, as we can read and study about, is pretty much, you know, it's open to the FBI to, you know, send in informants, spies, make them feel very uncomfortable, and also a lot of them are saying that they feel like second class citizens or third class citizens inside their own country.
Pazaga, the lead plaintiff in the case, who is also a therapist, said he was furious when he found out that the FBI informant secretly recorded the personal and confidential sessions he had with his patients for a month. The surveillance operation in Southern California was part of a broader spying program that the U.S. government enforced after 9/11, using various tactics to monitor Muslim communities in the name of national security.
This is a systematic problem in the U.S., and they wanted it to be this way. It's been programmed like this by the U.S. It's because they want to install fear in American citizens everywhere, so they can also justify invasions to Muslim countries and to, invade different Muslim countries.
The Supreme Court is expected to issue its ruling on the Muslims case by the end of June. Lawyers for the government will argue that the case should be dismissed, as letting it proceed would expose clandestine intelligence operations and harm national security. The FBI has long contended that the information about its informants, methods of surveillance, and who they are monitoring and why should be treated as state secrets. Human rights activists, however, say citing national security concerns is an excuse to avoid admitting that they target people based on their religion. The plaintiffs argue that under the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act, known as FISA, a judge can review the material and order that it be disclosed. They contend that in a case like theirs, the 1978 law supersedes the state secrets privilege, which was adopted by the Supreme Court in the 1950s. Government lawyers' counter-argument is that FISA was not meant for a case where the government certifies that the disclosure would jeopardize national security. All eyes are on the Supreme Court justices, whose ruling will indicate whether they are willing to protect religious freedoms or if the government has the authority to cover up its illegal activities in the name of national security.
The Mujahideen Khalq terrorist organization has conducted numerous assassinations and bombings against Iranian senior officials and civilians since the 1979 victory of Iran's Islamic Revolution. Out of the nearly 17,000 Iranians killed in different terrorist attacks over the past four decades, about 12,000 of them have fallen victim to the MKO. Yet, the West, which claims to be against terrorism, supports this terrorist group officially. Despite all the crimes committed by the MKO, it is not currently listed by any Western country as a terrorist organization. The European Union and the US removed the widely detested terrorist group from their lists of terror organizations in 2009 and 2012, respectively. West even misses no chance to fund the group and lobby in its favor by putting a blind eye to how the MKO spilled the blood of innocent people. On November 4th, the ringleader of MKO, Mariam Rajavi, delivered an online address to an Italian Senate panel on the situation of human rights in Iran. 2 days later, the Secretary of Human Rights Headquarters of the Iranian Judiciary, Kazem Gharibabadi, condemned the session. He slammed Western countries for adopting a selective approach to human rights by allowing the anti-Iran Mujahideen Khalq terrorist organization to hold, quote, ridiculous meetings on the issue in the host countries. He also called on the Italian government to end their dual and destructive policies towards terrorism and human rights. Iran has long complained that the West's backing for terrorist organizations like MKO violates the UN Charter and international principles. The West accuses Iran of human rights violations, yet their double standard policies towards terrorism speak for themselves. Also, in July at a sideline meeting at the 47th session of the United Nations Human Rights Council, diplomats, scholars, and representatives from NGOs criticized Western countries for their hypocrisy on human rights and using it as a geopolitical tool to attack countries that do not serve their interests.
But, you know, groups like NKO have been legitimized as not a terrorist group any longer because it serves a purpose. It's giving Western nations a sort of what they want, creating acts of terrorism in Iran, and indeed assassination of scientists.
The U.S. itself has been long accused of violating human rights. Their violations have been blatant when it comes to racial discrimination, especially against the African-American community. The case of George Floyd, an African-American man who was murdered by a police officer in Minneapolis, Minnesota, is one example of many. Hezbollah in Lebanon, popular mobilization forces in Iraq, and Ansarullah movement in Yemen are against the interests and policies of the West, therefore they are designated as terrorist organizations by Western countries. That's why these extremes have fought hard and are the true defenders of the rights of their countries and regional nations. Meanwhile, MKO terrorists enjoy the freedom of activity in the US and Europe, and even hold regular meetings in which European and American officials make speeches. West's support for such a terrorist cult only exposes their double standards when it comes to terrorist organizations. And let's not forget the Western countries, namely the US, support for one of the biggest violators of human rights, the Israeli regime, an illegitimate regime that has a long list of human rights violations, including the occupation of Palestinian land, illegal settlement activities, inhumane blockade on Palestinians, administrative detentions, and many others.
The whole, there needs to be unity on combating those who commit acts of terrorism internationally, rather than this sort of use of the terrorist group as allies, and then giving them international support and international legitimacy. MKO is the perfect example of this, but unfortunately is not the only one.
The US, Britain, and France are among violators of human rights. They use sanctions to pressure other governments to give in to their demands, while that directly affects the civilian population and causes hardship for them. These countries have not only supported dictatorial regimes like Saudi Arabia, whom they have sold weapons to in a war on Yemen, they have also supported the Israeli regime that violates Palestinian rights. Meanwhile, the West's anti-Iran obsession and shameful support for terrorism smacks of double standards.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The unexpected onset of the COVID-19 pandemic and the shift of workspace have led to a rapid increase in cyber attacks across the world. According to Checkpoint Research, the number of ransomware assaults worldwide increased by 102% in 2021. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by the staff reporter of UKTN website. This article is published under the heading Cyber Budgets of UK Enterprises Shrank During COVID-19 Pandemic, Report Shows. Stay tuned for more. The The unexpected onset of the COVID-19 pandemic and the shift of workspace have led to a rapid increase in cyber attacks across the world. According to Checkpoint Research, the number of ransomware assaults worldwide increased by 102% in 2021. Recently, SRM, London-based cybersecurity risk and intelligence consultancy company, conducted research on the cyber budgets of UK enterprises. According to the findings, the cyber budgets of UK enterprises actually shrank during the pandemic. This left cyber spending stagnating at an average of around £18 million, approximately $24.9 million, for the 2021 financial year. This is despite the fact that 79% reported having suffered a major cyber incident. Of this group, the majority, about 73%, had experienced an incident in the past 3 years. The report says that over half, that is 54% of organizations, either hit pause or decreased their cyber budgets during the pandemic. However, now IT leaders expect to increase their cyber budget by an average of 7.4% in the next 12 months, taking the average budget to £19.4 million. But taking into account inflation, which is currently 3%, this still may not be enough to make up for the lost time during the pandemic, says the report. If this trend continues, a cyber spending deficit will emerge that makes businesses more vulnerable to cyber incidents as attacks become more frequent and more sophisticated, says the report. According to the findings, the problem is compounded by a lack of confidence among decision makers in how they spend their cyber budgets. Around 40% said their organization needed a better understanding of how to prioritize areas for cyber investment. Half, that is 50%, reported they had a cyber strategy but had not been able to fully implement it. Businesses need to act now to lock in their cyber spending for next year, said Jamie Smith, head of cybersecurity at SRM. The readiness with which we saw businesses pull back their budgets during the pandemic is concerning. Next year's cyber budgets cannot be future-proofed against all forms of disruption, but their trends business leaders should watch closely. A major one is the rising cost of cyber insurance. Premiums are going up. This is because cyber attacks are becoming more frequent. What's more, insurers are looking to reduce the risk they take on when they provide cyber policies. As a result, insurers want companies to prove how cyber resilient they are before providing cover. UK cyber budgets shrunk at a time when the cost of cybercrime and frequency of attacks is increasing at an alarming rate. The average immediate damage of a cyber incident is in the region of £1.3 million. But the secondary costs, like higher insurance premiums and recovery services, can be more than double this. Businesses have been failing to keep pace. And if they don't commit to strategic investment in their cybersecurity, they risk serious financial and reputational damage.
www.parstoday.com/en.